Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel presents us with God's good kingdom. It's a kingdom ruled by God's good king, and that king is Jesus. We've been looking at it, and what do we see most recently in the sermons where we've looked back in previous passages? We've seen that in that kingdom, in Jesus' kingdom, God's law is obeyed in better ways. It is kept more fully and more happily than anything you see in the Old Testament days. Notwithstanding reading Psalm 119, it only really comes true in the kingdom of Christ. And then we saw that Jesus behaves as a true king should. He behaves full of trust in his Father, faith in his Father. And therefore he acts humbly, because he knows he is under his Father's good plan. And then last time we thought about Jesus being misunderstood and slandered. That's how he's treated by others around him. And yet we saw him patiently going on, pursuing that path that God had formed, the path of salvation that his Father had laid out. Patient in what he did. Now, as I described in the last sermon, he kept on that road, that difficult road, even though his family by blood caused him trouble, thought him mad. And even though his family by law resisted him, called him bad. But you can imagine how that could have left him, can't you? How would you feel if both your family by blood and your family by law just sort of didn't understand you, wanted to stop you even, said things about you that weren't true? You'd start to feel maybe a sense of dislocation. You'd start to feel lonely. You'd feel isolated. But what we find in these verses is the counteraction to that, in a sense, although Jesus will still know great isolation before his work is done on the cross, the counteraction to that is that Jesus forms a new family. A family by faith. The Bible says that we should honour the family given to us, our family by blood. But it also says that it's right at times to form a new family and prioritise them. And in our verses, Jesus does just that. We see him forming a new family and putting them first. So let's think about what he does. Do it in two parts, okay? To look at these verses that we read earlier. Oh, sorry. Leave that there. So firstly, I'm going to talk about why Jesus builds a new family. That's the end of chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. Why does he build a new family? Secondly, I'm going to talk about how Jesus builds a new family. That's chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, the parable. Let's begin with the why. Why does Jesus build a new family? Well, it's not because he hates the old ones. It's not that he's got some sort of hang-up about Israel, the way some people have a hang-up about the country they grew up in, or he's got a hang-up about his natural family, the way some people have hang-ups about their natural family. It's not because he wants to dishonour his parents because he just doesn't like them. Elsewhere, we see very clearly he has great care for them, or at least his mother. We think his father's already passed away. But he does go back to an ancient principle, which is in the Bible, a principle that goes right back to the start of the world in the book of Genesis. It's there in Genesis and chapter 2. Let me read it to you, the quote. Genesis and chapter 2, verse 22. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. God said at the beginning, there comes a point in a life, in a man's life, when he separates from one family to form a new one. And that's right and that's good and it's the way things should be. That's what Jesus is doing. He's not despising the family he had or dishonouring them, but he is living out the principle that God had given at the start of the world. Back in chapter 2, Jesus, of course, spoke of himself as a bridegroom. He said, "I'm getting married." But it's not to a Judean woman that he's met in Nazareth or Capernaum or wherever. His marriage is much bigger. His bride is his people, the kingdom people, the citizens of his kingdom, his church, as we've seen in Revelation on Sunday evenings. So here, Jesus isn't dishonouring the family he grew up with or whatever, but he is shifting allegiance from his family by blood, his family by law, to form a new family, a family of faith. And I think, for example, just in passing, that may be partly why Mark's Gospel never bothers with any Christmas stories, that we just don't have those at all in Mark's Gospel, because that is Mark's emphasis. Luke and Matthew have other things they want to add into the story to explain. But Mark wants that focus of Jesus' new family, his kingdom. So verse 31, what happens? Well, his mother and brothers by blood come looking for him. They come to call for him. It seems, if you look back to verse 21, that they think the time has come for Jesus to return home. He needs to be back in the family house. He needs to be back in Nazareth. And that's probably because they think he's overheating. Things have got out of control for him. He's become too extreme ever since that baptism moment with John the Baptist. But what does Jesus do, verse 32? When the crowd that was sitting around him tell him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you," what does Jesus do? "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Quite a moment. Jesus questions who his family is now. That's a striking thing to say in the land of Israel. It can still be in our own society, but certainly there. But he says, "So who is my family?" Loyalties have shifted. He is a bridegroom with a bride. And so verse 34, "Then he looked at those seated in the circle round him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers.'" There he is. He's in a crowded space. He's in a house that's filled up with people. Said earlier, they couldn't even get anything to eat, him and his disciples, because it was so busy in there. He says, "Here is my family. I see them. They're in front of my eyes. I'm at home already. I don't need to go home. I am home." It's a very powerful scene. It's an outworking of Genesis 2. He has gone from one home to a new home. By the way, in passing, might be worth just noting for ourselves, may not be a particularly big thing for us, but it's worth noting how these verses do reject the idea that you sometimes find, for example, in Roman Catholicism, about the role and place of Mary. Mary is treated with great honour in the Bible. She is spoken of as a young woman who is hugely blessed of God in her, the role that she performs as the mother of the Messiah. But she is still an ordinary woman. She's not a perpetual virgin. She has other children here with her. She's not the mother of God with special access to the Lord in the sense in which it's sometimes said. These verses just make that very clear, don't they, in the way that Jesus reacts to her. And it's worth us just remembering and noting that as we go by. Jesus says that he has other mothers. That's a big thing to say in Israel. To be a mother in Israel is a title of honour. Mary is, in that way, to be honoured by him. And yet he says, "Well, I have other mothers now in this room." Don't know how it made some of the folk who were sat there felt. Some of the older ladies, maybe some of the older widows or the ladies who were present never had children. Jesus looks and says, "I have mothers here." Can you imagine how they felt touched by that? Or brothers, men who were present. And maybe all their siblings had died, or maybe they'd only ever been an only child. Jesus says, I have brothers here. Or young women who maybe in that society generally were ignored as not important yet because they weren't married or whatever. Jesus says, I have sisters here around me. It's such a lovely phrase he uses in verse 35. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. He draws them all in. I assume he doesn't say father because of Father in heaven, so he's not going to go there. But everybody else in that room suddenly feels as though Jesus has looked them in the eye, personally. What a thing for him to do. Old and young, male and female, any there with him are his new family if they desire to do the will of God. That phrase, the will of God, can confuse us. What does Jesus mean when he says, any who do the will of God? Sometimes Christians today talk in some of those terms. Maybe you hear a Christian friend ask of their life, I wonder what God wants me to do. And then they try to read God's mind. You hear them doing it there. They're looking at events in their life. They're looking at circumstances that have come upon them. And they're referring to them as, I'm just trying to find what the will of God is for me. I wonder what God wants me to do. Well, that's not how the phrase is being used in these verses. That's not what Jesus is saying by the will of God. He just means those who want to hear about, want to understand, and want to obey God's great plan for the world, the one he's told all of us about, or all of you about, through me and through his prophets. You remember a few verses earlier, there were lawyers around, and they had done a professional assessment of Jesus, in their minds at least, and had declared that he was doing Satan's work. But Jesus said to them, no, my work is the work of the Holy Spirit. You slander the Spirit, you are in very deep trouble. That's the will of God. It's what the Spirit was doing through Jesus. It's what the lawyers are the opposite of. Jesus says, those who do want to hear, those who do want to be a part of what this is, those who want to know what God is up to in the great plan and come with me and be saved from their sins, they're my mother, my brother, my sister. I don't know whether he literally started looking around the room at that moment, but it would be touching if he did, wouldn't it? The gentleman at the back suddenly sees Jesus looking at him, is my brother. And the lady at the back, he looks at her, is my mother. He's calling to their hearts, isn't he? Jesus sees folk around him who want a new kingdom and who have faith and Jesus in Jesus and are willing to obey him. That's to do the will of God. Every Christian is called to this. It's what it is to be a Christian. Every Christian is called to do the same. We are called by God, by the work of his Spirit within us, to honour God and to please God with the lives that we live. And that means to play our part in his kingdom, to serve him. You know, we live with many types of motive in our lives. There are all kinds of things that drive us in the decisions we take. We are concerned to care for ourselves. We worry about the state of our body or the state of our mind. We are motivated by a loved one whom we're married to, or our family that we've been given, or our brothers and sisters, whatever it may be. We can be motivated just generally. We may have the sort of heart that looks out at society and feel we want to do good to others. We can have all kinds of motives. And many of those motives can be fine and good. They're not wrong motives, they're right motives. They're things we ought to be concerned about. And sometimes our motives may be wrong, of course. They can be sinful and they should be got rid of. But for the Christian, even once we've thought about all of those, things I should care about, things I should reject, but for the Christian, we then pause and say, but what's my first desire? What's the priority? What's the thing that really makes me who I am? To do the will of God. A Christian is somebody who says, what, before anything else, has the Lord taught me to do in his word in my life? And when that then clashes with other motives, however right those other motives may be, it takes the precedence for us. Jesus describes it, doesn't he, in Matthew, as seeking first the kingdom of heaven. He then reassures us and says, don't worry, seek first the kingdom of heaven. All these things, other things will be added unto you. I'm not just going to despise the good things that you need and should do, but you seek first the kingdom of heaven. Because that's what it is to be a Christian. We just want a life driven by the kingdom life that's described in the New Testament, that is the will of God for his people. Now, what does that mean in practice then? Okay, fine, it's nice to say that as some sort of generic idea. What does it look like? Well, the New Testament, of course, teaches all kinds of things it looks like, and so it would take a long time to unpack it all. But from our verses, if you just look at the verses here, you can at least see this, can't you? From Jesus in that room looking at those people. One of the things that a Christian must do is think of those other Christians the Lord has put us among. Actually among. Jesus is in a crowded house and he's looking round at the faces who circle him. And he says, you are my family. You I care for. So as Christians, we will have an interest in Christians elsewhere. We will have Christian friends that we've made through conferences or camps or where we used to live. And they're really good friends of ours and we love to have contact with them. And we'll have other churches we're aware of. Maybe we visited them on holiday. Maybe we went there and we were at college. Whatever it may be, and we love those churches and we want to know what's going on with them. And we may have missionary endeavour or acts of good work, good charity work that's going on elsewhere. We love them and we can stay in touch with them. We want to support them. We may have an interest beyond just Christian endeavour, just more broadly. We may be the sort of person who's interested in the great issues of society or whatever it may be, and we follow those and they fascinate us, and we want as a Christian to speak into them and to understand them. And all of that is not a bad thing. They are all natural parts of Christian life. But the Lord put us in a room with a particular group of people, so to speak. Unfortunately, COVID means we're not actually in the room with them. But you see what I mean. Maybe the COVID proves it all the more, reminds us the gaps among us are gaps. There are friends who are at home. And at the moment they can't be with us because of COVID. And they are the family the Lord has put us into. The crowded house, the crowded room, the crowded home. Little groups who gather in particular places of people who are bound together, just like Jesus here with these people. We call them churches. It's why every Christian should be a member of a church that they can get to. It's nearby, it's local to them in some sense. They're a part of it, and really a part of it, that they could be in that room and they could know that, as it were, the pastor or somebody else in that room could look across and see them and see their eyes. And say, ah, brother. As opposed to some celebrity pastor, sort of, you know, 2 kilometres away, shouting across the hall through a PA system, who's no idea who they are. Church is a particular place of people who know one another and care for one another. How we treat that group, the group of Christians the Lord actually put us among, tests how serious we are to do the will of God. And it can be a hard test. Because you and I are sinners, and you and I have faults. And it's difficult if you're having to get along with people who are close at hand. Maybe again, COVID has taught us that, when we've been trapped in places and unable to go out. But those who are at hand are those where the Lord would have you learn what it means to do his will. He's put you into that home with the people who are there all around you, a church. Well, that's the end of chapter 3. Jesus forming a new family of those who honour God. That was the first point we were looking at. But then let's carry straight on into chapter 4 and just think about a second part to that. How does Jesus actually find them? Because that's what he's going to start talking about now. It's all very well for him to say, here are my mother and brothers and sisters. But he needs people to understand how he finds these family members, how he searches them out. And chapter 4 goes on to that. Because in 4 verses 1 to 9, we watch as Jesus begins to sift his hearers, to sort them out. You see, he can't assume that everyone who hangs around nearby is somebody who desires God's will. That, he said, is the test. Do these people desire God's will? But how's he going to know who does desire it? He's got to look for the signs of it. He can't just assume it. And so he begins to show his disciples and begins to explain his sifting process. Verse 1, he leaves the house and begins to teach by the lake, says Mark. So you're now in an open space. You're no longer in that little house. Big open space, much larger crowds can gather all around him. All kinds of people listening in. He takes a boat, it says, as his pulpit. He goes a little bit out into the lake. He separates himself from the crowd. It's a very visual act, isn't it, in that sense. It pictures him as though he's going to sort between people. Or, if you want to put it a different way, it pictures him fishing, which is already a description he's used of his work. He said to his disciples, come with me, I'll make you fishers of men. Well, that's what he's doing. He's embodying that now. He's going to catch people. It was quite a threatening phrase in many ways back in chapter 1 when we thought about it. Here, Jesus puts it into action. And his method of fishing, of capturing the fish who are going to go with him, as it were, is parables. Parables are a way of speaking that requires more of you than passive listening. Parables demand listening. You have to care about the message. You have to concentrate. You have to want to know what's being said. In verse 2, it says he taught them many things by parables. You see the emphasis of Mark. He says, so this is what Jesus' process now was, this fisher of men. He'd already used a light parable back in chapter 3, but now it's become a key technique on the shore. Now he knows, and he's going to explain this later, he knows parables will confuse people. They will come across to them as riddles. 2,000 years later, we don't get that. Or at least if we're Christians, we often don't get it. Because as Christians, we struggle with that idea because to us, Jesus' parables are obvious. Because we've heard them explained so many times. And we've got, you know, explanations in our heads from preachers or Sunday school teachers or youth group leaders or whatever it is or some video we've watched. We know what this parable's all about. You have to remember it wasn't that way for the first people. The disciples say that. Why do you speak this way to people? Later on they'll say it. They may be obvious to us. They were not obvious to the first hearers when Jesus spoke them. Parables separated people. And that's what Jesus makes very plain with the very first parable he tells. Verses 3 to 8, the story of the seeds. The story of the seeds is about a farmer. He is hand sowing a field. No machines or anything. Walking through, big bag, throwing out seed across the soil. As he throws, it inevitably hits different types of ground. He doesn't have machinery to churn up the ground, so the ground is all hand-tilled and it's not consistent. So as he throws out, some of it hits the pathway where he walks into the field, and it's hard. And some of it lands on soil, but there's rocks beneath the soil that have never been removed. And some of it hits an area where the weeds thrive because of the position. But then there is soil, just plain soil, and there the seed can thrive. It can grow in various strengths. Jesus says, so that's how it works, isn't it? It will, the results will differ depending on where the seed goes. I mean, if he throws it on the hard ground, well, it bounces, doesn't it? It doesn't go into the soil. It's just on the surface. The birds immediately see it. Down they come. It's all eaten in a moment. And where it's rocky, well, it appears to go down into the soil. But, of course, they can't root properly, those seeds. So when the sun comes up, there's no water being drawn in. They're going to just die. And then in that soil where the weeds come, well, it becomes a race. Although the seed starts to sprout, the weeds are coming up much quicker and they're just grabbing all the nutrients and starving out the wheat. But, he says, on the good soil, there it comes up. It grew and produced a crop multiplying 30, 60 or even 100 times. The 30, 60 and 100 aren't particularly extreme figures. 100 is the sort of crop a farmer would like. If you read Genesis 26, for example, it represents blessing upon Isaac. It's a good crop. But a sensible farmer knows that he may get less than that. He might just get 60 or 30. Those are okay. They're enough to live on. But that's Jesus' story. And I'm not going to explain it to you. Because he doesn't, to the crowds. Next time I'll explain it to you. Because next time he explains it to the disciples. So come back next week and you can hear the explanation he gives. But I want to leave you where the crowds were. Because all Jesus says to the crowds at the end of that story is, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You wonder what the buzz around the crowd was. What did people start saying to each other? We came here for a healing. And then he tells farming stories. Who's the farmer? Which farmer is he talking about? Is this some farmer he knows? Is he telling us something about our crops this year? Is he predicting a famine? Do you think he's predicting a famine? Is that what he's warning us about? Is there a famine coming? What does he mean? What's he going on about? They don't know. All he says is, you've got ears to hear, hear me. Jesus is testing them. That phrase, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's in a way, it's just another way of him saying, so which of you's really listening? Which of you actually cares what the meaning of this is? Because I suspect some of you were here for the healing, weren't you? And to be honest, you don't really care about farming stories. And you don't really care what I've got to say. So I imagine you'll probably be off in a moment to get something to eat. But some of you who actually care, you're gonna be after me, aren't you? You're going to be coming to me and saying, you've got to tell us. We want to know. What did you mean? What did you mean? What do we need to know? What is it you're not telling us? So I want to know, he says, which of you are hearing and which of you don't care. And that's why I want to leave you with that today. That, you know, next time we can hear the explanation. But if I went straight into the explanation, well, I'd just undermine everything he's doing. Because immediately be like, let's all make it clear. You need to be in the same position as that crowd and feel what that crowd felt. And think about it like that crowd. But let me, just as we wrap up, give you at least three lessons of my own to finish the sermon. Things we can take away from the verses that we have seen here as we wrap up. Firstly, I hope those earlier verses give you great encouragement. Jesus does call us family. Jesus' kingdom is not just a place of bureaucracy. It's not just a place of legislation. His words are not just memes and platitudes. We're all together in this. Yeah, sounds really profound and lovely, doesn't it? You don't actually believe it, though, when politicians say it. They're not together with you in it. You are all together in this. Maybe some other rules apply to me. Not so Jesus. In the middle of that group, in the middle of that house, in the middle of that family. Mother, you're with me in this. Sister, you're with me in this. Jesus' family of faith is a living reality. It's how he thinks of his people. And you know that from how he acts, not just how he speaks. Often our leaders let us down. They can have grand words, they don't actually happen or make a difference. Not so Jesus. He can be slandered for his new family, he can be hated for his new family, but he will not let them go. He gives up everything for his family. And you should be encouraged. And you should feel that sense of encouragement, or pray that God will help you to feel it at this time. Maybe when particularly people are fearful and worried and think, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Try and catch the eye of Jesus, as it were, by faith. Know that he looks at you and says, it's okay, sister. It's okay, brother. I'm here. Be encouraged by these verses. Jesus calls us family. Secondly, the obvious lesson is, listen to Jesus. I say the obvious lesson because it is easy to say and it's not easy to do. And so we have to say it to ourselves. Listen to Jesus. It's why Jesus tells the story, to get people to listen to him. We have to hear him. It's why our worship is about giving attention to him, why we do what we do when we gather, especially thinking about his word. It needs to drive all else that we do. A church can have many concerns. We have the care for one another that we need to show. We need a decent structure to make sure we run well and sort things out. We want to do some evangelism so that people might hear more about Jesus who have never heard about him. And so on. And all these things are good. But they don't define us. They're not what we are. They're not what we fundamentally are about. Fundamentally, at heart, Christians in a church are the disciples of Jesus. We are people who listen to him and learn from him and obey him. And these other things we do may come out of that, but they are not what make us who we are. Everything we do has to firstly be rooted in him and hearing him. If you are a Christian, you should be a listening person who wants to hear what the Lord says. Now, it's hard to do. Hard to do for some of us just because we're not listening people, we're talking people. If we're in any room, people need to hear our voice. So there's that problem. But there's also the problem, of course, that we're sinners. Sinners who need to be saved. Sin has corrupted our hearts. It's made them proud. We're naturally self-thinking and self-centered. That keeps us from being naturally good listeners because we're too busy with the shouting voice in our heads of our own voice in our heads. And then, you know, thirdly, we're just not good listeners because we're just humans. And human beings are feeble and limited and, you know, prone to misunderstanding. I mean, we can misunderstand the simplest of things. Someone says something in passing, we get the wrong end of the stick, we get all upset with them, somebody sends us a message, we get the wrong end of the message, we think it says something else, we're immediately on the defensive. We misunderstand all kinds of stuff every day. We're not good listeners. But Jesus calls us to listen. He says, learn to listen. Turn away from your sin, turn away from your pride. Slow down. Concentrate. These weaknesses do mean that the impact of Jesus' words can be lessened, even for a Christian, but we fight against that. We will hear him, but we won't hear him fully or do it properly, so we must learn to counteract that. When the Bible is read, when the Bible is preached, we are prone to hearing it through our own filters. Because we already know what it means, so it just means what's already in our head. As the Bible's read out, as it's preached to us, we've already got what it's about because We've learned that before from elsewhere, and we've got particular personalities, and we know what our personality wants, and so we filter it all. And Jesus says, just listen, will you? Lose the filter. Try and listen to what I'm actually saying. Not hear what you want to hear. The verses here say to us, stop doing that. Actually listen to what is being said in Scripture. Have ears to hear. And then lastly, to wrap it up, do not be discouraged when that is hard. It is hard sometimes to hear what Scripture's saying, not just because of all our filters, but just because even when we finally grasp what it's saying, it's just hard to make sense of and hard to know what to do. And don't be discouraged like that, because Jesus sometimes speaks in difficult ways. That's what he's doing in chapter 4, and he does it on purpose. They test you. I'm sorry, it's just that Jesus is not a television set. You know, a television set's great. You turn it on and you're passive. You relax and you're away being entertained or informed or whatever it is that's occurring. He's not a television. He doesn't do that. You can't be passive. He needs you active. He needs you thinking. Now, that's tiring. If you try and do that, you're going to end up probably falling asleep, dozing off, drooping down. It's hard work. Can't Jesus just simplify anything? Can't he just make it all easy? No, he can't. Not all his teaching is equally demanding, of course. A child can learn the way to be saved. But a child or a young Christian who does learn the way to be saved then needs to grow up and mature. And then it does get harder. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, don't stay as infants in Christ. Yeah, a crop of 30 is good. But wouldn't you rather have a crop of 60? And a crop of 60 is great. But wouldn't you have a crop of 100? Jesus says it's possible to hear me and produce this crop, but it's possible to produce that crop, and it's possible to produce this crop. He encourages you to press on, go through the hard listening, that you would learn and mature and grow. Each Christian should want to know more of Jesus and more of his ways. It's who we are, to listen to him and to obey him. So keep listening when it's hard. It's worth it, because so much more can come from it. So may God speak to us through this passage and teach us from his word. And may we have ears to hear.